Well, the rector has a sense of humor. He has assigned to the lawyer in the preaching team the sermon with the title, Counsel for the Defense. I very nearly prayed the barrister's prayer before I began. Do you know the barrister's prayer? Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've said enough. So we'll see how we get on, and I hope that you're not nudging one another if I do go on too long, because it is a perennial problem for lawyers to go on too long. Well, here we are in the first two verses of 1 John 2, and I have to say it's a text close to my heart. So I'm glad that the rector has given me the chance to preach on it. Those of you who know me know that before I went on the bench, I was a barrister for 28 years, an advocate. You get to represent some pretty unsavory people in that job over the years. And you don't need much persuasion, frankly, of the realities of human fallenness and original sin. It's there every day of your life, one way or another, and you know it. And I've appeared for people who've killed and raped and deceived and cheated and horribly abused their children and corrupted other people and done everything else that you could possibly think of. And you know the most chilling thing of all about the vast majority of people who've done dreadful things? The most chilling thing of all is their ordinariness. You're sitting with them in a conference room or a cell, and they seem so, well, ordinary. They're not that different from yourself, frankly. They've done some of the things that you've thought, and they're often not the monsters of the tabloids at all. They're hopeless, damaged, dysfunctional people who've gone horribly, sinfully wrong. A bit like us. A bit like me, some of the time. And there you are as their counsel, their advocate, speaking up for people who've messed up. And that's the advocate's job, and it's not easy. And sometimes there's precious little to say. But if the process is going to be just, it's right that people should be represented. And that's the advocate's job, however messy and uncomfortable that feels. And believe me, at times, it can feel messy and uncomfortable. Now, I know very well that lawyers are not universally loved. Let me say that straight away. Ambrose Bierce's Devil's Dictionary defines a lawyer as one skilled in circumvention of the law. And I've lost count of the number of anti-lawyer jokes I've been told over the years. What do you call 50 lawyers chained to the bottom of the ocean? Answer, a good start. Why are lawyers buried 25 feet underground? Because deep down, they're nice guys. What do you need when you have three lawyers buried up to their necks in cement? More cement. Well, you know, the newly called barrister very quickly learns how to deal with the old dinner party question. How do you defend someone you know is guilty? But for the rest of their career, there is that lingering suspicion that a good deal of court time is spent, in the words of American jurist Oliver Wendell Holmes, shoveling smoke. That's what people think we do a lot of the time. So it was a comfort to me, if I'm honest, as I headed out to court day after day for all those 28 years, to know from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus himself was in the representation, the advocacy business. That was a comfort. If anybody sins, writes John, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or as I knew it rather better in the RSV in those years, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, John is making a profound theological point, and of course the parallels with any human advocacy mustn't be pushed too far. But it was profoundly encouraging to me to know that the principle of advocacy was at work at the very heart of God's purposes for humanity and for salvation and for the universe. Now, there are two things we need to get hold of tonight. from these two verses, and I just want to look at two verses, the beginning of John 2, and they're profoundly important for Christian understanding. Two descriptions of Jesus, which may prove literally life-transforming if we get hold of them. First is in verse 1. Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who speaks to the Father, our parakletos, our paraclete, one who comes alongside to represent us in our defense. The second is in verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, literally the propitiation. That's a strange word, I know, to some of us. We need to come back to that. Both these concepts, the advocate and the propitiation, are profoundly theological. But as I hope we'll discover also, they're practically thrilling and encouraging as we reflect on them. And both are intimately related. Jesus will, you see, as we'll see, is more than our defender. He is our propitiation. He's not just our advocate, he's also our substitute. He couldn't be our defender had he not also become our propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that's where we're going. We saw something of John's context last week in a very helpful talk from Roger Salisbury. John begins really this part of his argument at verse 5. And he says something fundamental which he has almost certainly heard Jesus say about God. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And that one word, light, speaks of truth and purity and intensity and brightness. What's the main value of light? Negatively, it helps you avoid danger. Positively, it helps you reach what you're after. It's a wonderful thing. It speaks of sight and safety, of joy and hope, of brightness. See, there are no lurking shadows in God. There's no hidden agenda. There's no small print. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, contrast we human beings and our darkness, the darkness in our own hearts, which we know only too well. Well, in verses 5 to 10, John takes three claims that people had been making about human sin, and he shows the danger of each. Have you seen these in these verses? There are three if we claims. They're in verses 6, 8, and 10. The first person in verse 6 claims to be indifferent to darkness. We claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness. They think that they can sin with impunity. Moral failure needn't really affect my relationship with God, they say. It's a lie, says John. The second person claims to be immune to the darkness. Do you see that in verse 8? We claim to be without sin. I'm essentially good, they say. Human beings are essentially good, they say. Any tinge of darkness comes from outside me? Well, forget Hitler's gas chambers and Stalin's purges and the killing fields of Cambodia or Rwanda. Not to mention the people that I'm now sentencing as a judge every day of the week, and you might just convince yourself that there is no essential evil in human beings. But, says John, you are hideously self-deceived if you think that. And the third person in verse 10 claims that they've conquered the darkness. They can do it by themselves, not sin, lead the perfect life. Well, of course, we know it's nonsense. And for John, this is the most preposterous error of all. To claim to be perfect, sinless, is not just a deliberate lie or a sad self-delusion. The person making a claim like that is directly contradicting the revealed truth of God and is making God a liar, says John. No, for John, and indeed for all the New Testament writers, sin is supremely serious. John doesn't get to a definition of it until chapter 3, verse 4. Glance onto that. There he spells it out straightforwardly. Sin, he says, is lawlessness. It's insubordination. It's refusal to submit to God in every detail of life and thought. And the Bible everywhere depicts it in uncompromising terms. It's stubborn rebellion against God's rightful authority. It's wanton perversion of his good creation. It's idolatrous making of good things into ultimate things. It's the refusal to find your deepest identity and meaning and purpose in your relationship and service to God. It's adultery with a sinful world. It's unfaithfulness to a loving Heavenly Father. It's a conscious turning away from the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. Ah, yes, among civilized people, it's discreet. It's encased in the attractive containers of rationalization. We all do that, don't we? There's no shame attached to a lot of it. We rarely weep over it. We live in a society where the one wrong thing to say is that somebody else is wrong, where we're encouraged to be true to ourselves, where sins are rebranded as lifestyle choices, and we retouch the biblical picture by comparisons of ourselves with others. In self-deception, we reassure ourselves that we are less bad than many other people. But you know, it all comes to the same thing, and it's gravely serious. And the category to which the biblical writers most often resort to portray the nature of our human darkness or sin is that it renders us offensive to God. And John pulls no punches in chapter 3, verse 8. He says that he who does what is sinful, in the sense of ignoring God, of living in a sinful way and mindset, is of the devil. And that's pretty offensive, isn't it? See, there are two songs in the world, according to John. There's the song of Satan and there's the song of Christ. And when you sin, your heart is tuned to the song of Satan. You play it his way. Do you remember when David sinned in the Old Testament? Adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, betrayal of his own family, his leadership, the whole covenant people. There's almost nobody that David hasn't sinned against at a social level. And yet, what do we find him saying in Psalm 51, verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we want to say, hold on, David. What, David, what are you saying? What's this? Against you, you only have I sinned? And yet in another sense, he is profoundly right. This is exactly the case. For what makes sin, any sin, so sinful, awful, condemning, and heinous is not first its social ramifications. It is that sin is first and foremost against an almighty and holy God who knows no darkness and who dwells in unapproachable light. So, if you cheat on your spouse, the party most offended is God. If you fiddle your expenses, the party most offended is God. If you watch porn, indulge in racism, lie at work, nurture bitterness, the party most offended is God. And the Bible says again and again that he stands over against us in wrath. And that's not always a comfortable point for the Christian to make today. But it's the unmistakable teaching of Jesus himself and of his apostles. God's wrath is the inevitable confrontation of God's holiness over against our sin. Now, when we think of wrath, forget all the images of human anger and irritation and capricious, arbitrary, flying off the handle or loss of temper. No, this is a judicial quality. This wrath is a mark of justice. As John Stott has put it, it is God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Or in Jim Packer's words, it is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. In biblical understanding, the wrath of God remains the biggest problem that a human being will ever have. And indeed, according to John's last book in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11, it may lead to eternal torment for a person rejecting Christ. That is how serious sin is to a holy God. And you know perfectly well there is a place for righteous anger. We know that in everyday life. How much more in God's just economy for the world? If there were no anger of God in this universe, ultimately we would be living in an unjust and hopeless world, with no hope that things in this world would ever be put right. How could that be just? No, God's wrath is His holiness rejecting sin. But the wonder of the gospel and the amazement of all this is that God does not only stand over against our sin in wrath, He also does so in love. He does something about our sin in a way that finally and forever deals with it. You often hear gospel talks, and it's good we do, that emphasize the grace of God or the mercy of God or the love of God or the compassion of God, and it's wonderful they should, but you very rarely hear gospel talks on the justice of God. But a just God can't simply ignore sin. How could that ever be just? You know, every sin committed by every person who has ever lived will be punished. It has to be. The question is, how? It's a shocking thought in a way, isn't it? It's offensive in a way. Your sins will be paid for, as will mine, either by you or by somebody else. And we get to the heart of how that works, how there can be salvation, there in verse 2, in that single marvelous Greek word, which the NIV here translates as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's one word in Greek, hilasmos, propitiation. Propitiation. It's a theological word. It's a big word. It's a word you may never have heard of. You can be a Christian without knowing this word. It's not a word you're likely to use in a conversation in Starbucks. You may never have used the word in your life. But it's a great word. And it represents a great truth that we've got to get hold of. I tell you what it means. It means an appeasement, placating someone, making them propitious or favorable, satisfying someone's just requirement. Somebody has established a standard, and they require that standard to be satisfied. Or somebody has established a law, and when that law is broken, it needs to be punished. And the individual determines that punishment must be satisfied. You have to satisfy what the law requires. Now, we find the thought that God is actually angry with sinners, and that there has to be, in some real sense in a just universe, real punishment of real sins, quite hard to stomach, don't we? It's shocking in a way. It's quite troubling to think of that. But propitiation is the removal of the wrath of God against sinners by the death of Jesus. The righteous one, as John terms him here, being our substitute, taking the place of we who are condemned, acting on our behalf, bearing the punishment we deserve. It's the message of Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 in the Old Testament. The Lord has laid on Him the indignity of us all. I hope you'll get a chance to listen to Chris Wright's marvelous sermon unpacking all that this morning. It's a great supplement to this talk. And in the New Testament, we read again of Christ bearing sin, becoming a curse, even becoming sin for us. Here is the heart of the principle of representative substitution, which lies at the very heart of the gospel. It was so important in the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement, but here it is in the New Testament, the righteous one standing in for the unrighteous, for us, paying the price. meeting the demand, averting the wrath, taking the punishment, obliterating our sins from God's sight forever, substituting his righteousness for our unrighteousness, his light for our darkness, in what Martin Luther calls somewhere the wonderful exchange. That's the gospel, that wonderful exchange, his righteousness for ours. Now, the moment anyone thinks that this is the punishment of a loving and reluctant son by an angry father, you can see how this precious doctrine could get twisted and distorted so that it becomes offensive. Cosmic child abuse, as it has been hinted. Well, that's a gross and wrong distortion. James Denny, the old writer, has put it very well. Some say, he says, God is love, and therefore he dispenses with propitiation. But God is love, say the apostles, for he provides propitiation. It wasn't the propitiation of a loving Christ that won the love of God, just the opposite. It was the love of God that sent Christ to be the propitiation. God is holy and just, but he's also loving, and out of those have come his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. The cross is where wrath and mercy meet, as nowhere else. The cross is where redeeming love and retributive justice are met and satisfied. William Rees puts it very well in that hymn we love to sing here, "Here is love vast as the ocean." Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. It's a great line in a great hymn. John uses that propitiation word again in chapter 4, verse 10. Glance on to that. And here we see this time it's linked to God's love. The ultimate good news is that there is a way to have the wrath of God averted, and that God himself makes that way. This is love, writes John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice. Same word, a propitiation for our sins. See, God's not content to leave all sinful people under his wrath, but nor can he simply sweep sin under the rug of the universe. Therefore, his love and his justice combine to make a way for sinners to be saved and God's justice to be vindicated. And the answer is the death of Jesus. And that's the gospel. And that's what John says in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, "The blood of Jesus purifies us from every sin." Paul makes the same point in the other verse where these propitiation words appear. God presented him, he says in Romans 3:25, as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation. Again, same word group. Through faith in his blood. He did this. Why? To demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in Jesus. Listen to how two great Anglicans have put it. First, the great John Owen. If he fulfilled not justice, that's he, Christ, if he fulfilled not justice, I must. If he underwent not wrath, I must to eternity. Or the other John Stott. Listen to John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ. God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us. There is no crudity here to evoke our ridicule, only the profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. Well, that's what John means in the second great word. That's what he means when he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. You know, there's no more wonderful news in all the world than that Christ has embraced and suffered the wrath of God in our place so that our sins no longer need count against us. But if that's the first word, what's the second word? I've just got a few minutes to touch on it. Jesus, our advocate. Have you followed John so far? Verse 1, point 1, don't sin, it's serious. Point 2, don't despair if you do sin, for we have an advocate with the Father. Point 3, that advocate, Jesus, is the one who takes our place, who bears the wrath that we deserve. You'll be relieved to know that there are lawyers in heaven. I've never myself doubted that. But you know, only one of them is practicing. And that's good news. It's a relief. And he's in the defense business. And he's good. He's very good. He's the best. And he's been appointed by the court to do the work. And he's never lost a case. And he knows the clients through and through because he became one of them. And better still, he knows the judge. The judge is his father. And that's very satisfactory. And he always gets mercy. And he's never taken by surprise by anything raised on the indictment because he knows it all already. There are no fast charges. He knows it all. He knows us all, warts and all. So there aren't any surprises at this hearing. And he's more than a match for the sharp prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is termed in Revelation 12:20. And he always gets forgiveness because he never loses a case, and there's always an acquittal. Wouldn't you rather want this advocate on your case if you had a choice? Would you really want to be in court without this advocate? But somebody says, if in the death of Christ our sins have all been covered, why do we need an advocate at all before God? If God's wrath has been averted in Christ, why do we need the Son of God as defense counsel in heaven? In a way, that's the wrong way to ask the question. We should ask, since Christ has died for us and has propitiated the wrath of God and has been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and now stands before God in heaven, what has he now become for us? Not why does he need to be there, but since he is there, how should we understand his present work for us in heaven? And the answer to that is that you put verses 1 and 2 together. And that gives you the answer. Because Christ is our defense counsel. And his brief, his instructions, if you like, are his propitiation. He stands at the right hand of God, and every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation. He doesn't die again and again. Instead, he opens his brief and he lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Maybe there are some photographs of the crown of thorns and the lashing and the mocking soldiers and the agonies of the cross. Maybe there's a recording of that final cry of victory. It is finished. If we sin, says John. Well, of course, it's not if, it's when. If we sin, says John, why, here comes defense counsel saying, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. It's dealt with. And that's why Paul, at the beginning of the marvelous chapter 8 of Romans, says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or later in the chapter in Romans 8:33, he asks, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who can successfully bring any accusation? Well, the answer is, of course, no one. No one. It's God who justifies. And then in verse 34 of Romans 8, he says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is where? At the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. This advocate is also an intercessor. No one can bring a successful accusation against us because God has already declared us just because justice was satisfied completely and decisively when our sins were paid for by Christ. What Jesus, our advocate, pleads on our behalf every moment in the throne room of heaven is the ongoing effects of his death. And that was a death covering not everyone without exception. No, we're not universalists. We shouldn't read that into the last words of chapter 1, verse 2. We're not universalists, but yes, everyone without distinction, because this is a message for the world. This is good news for anyone in the world, whatever their situation, who comes to trust Christ and to take seriously what he offers by faith. He alone is righteous. His death has turned away the condemnation of God that is yours. He alone has provided satisfaction for the justice of God. And he's willing to take your case on. And he's willing to plead that case, not on the basis of your perfection. Boy, that case wouldn't go very far. It would be utterly hopeless as a case, wouldn't it? But on the basis of his propitiation, his righteousness for your unrighteousness. There was a moving exchange on Radio 4 yesterday morning between John Humphreys and Ian Paisley, a sort of pre-retirement interview of Ian Paisley. And Humphreys was rightly pressing Paisley about some of the past things he'd said and done, and Paisley was being gracious, and he eventually joked that Humphreys would have to ask God why he, Paisley, hadn't been a different person. And there was a pause. And John Humphreys said, "You're really supposing, your reply presupposes that I will meet him." "Yes," said Paisley gently, "you will meet him, either in grace or in judgment." And he was right. We all will. I don't know about you, but I'd not like to face that court appearance and its consequences without the right representative. Let's pray. In chapter 5, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the marvelous exchange which you brought about when you substituted your righteousness for our sinfulness. Thank you for the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that made that possible. And thank you for your advocacy for us, day by day, moment by moment, in the presence of the Father and the Spirit, to whom be all praise and honor, now and forever. Amen.